Well, are you ready for the word this morning?
Yes.
All right. That's three of you who are ready for the word. Are you ready for the word this morning?
Yes.
Yeah. That's what I like to hear. Yeah. Amen. Got some heavy stuff to lay on you today, so I really need an extra measure of God's grace today, and you need an extra measure of God's grace to hear this. I started a new series last week that I'm calling The Untouchables, things that you're not supposed to talk about in church. So we're dealing with some sensitive topics throughout this particular series, and for some of you newer ones that are with us today, what a Sunday for you to visit us. Because the topic that we have on tap today is a little uncomfortable, or could be for some of you, depending on how you interpret this. But go ahead and turn to our master text with me in Genesis chapter 2. And when you find Genesis, let's honor the reading of God's word and show it reverence and stand up as this is being read. I'm going to start in verse 18 and then jump to 21 through 24. So Genesis 2, verse 18 says, "The Lord God said, 'It is not good for a man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him.' Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air." I'm actually reading through verse 19 till I get to 21. "He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of a man.' For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." And all God's people say,
amen.
Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Well, as I mentioned, this series, The Untouchables, is for the purpose of talking about things that a lot of churches don't want to talk about these days. It's uncomfortable talking about some of these topics in church. And so a lot of churches don't touch these particular topics with a 10-foot pole, thus the name, The Untouchables. But we are going to deal with these things throughout this series. Because, folks, if we don't talk about some of these sensitive topics facing our nation and the church, then folks, the problems that we have in our nation, the church, and our families are just going to get worse. See, we're in the shape that we're in today as a nation and as a Western church in America, partly because the church in America has been more interested in building huge corporations rather than preaching the uncompromised word of God. So I don't know if I'm going to get any hate mail as I go through this series or if anybody's going to be walking out on me. But can I just say something at the risk of offending you? I don't want to do that. I don't want to go out of my way to offend you. But I want to say something very clearly this morning about the proclamation of the Word of God and the role of the pastor. The role of the pastor, with all due respect, folks, is not to make you happy. I hope you are happy with some of the sermons and the teachings, but my goal and my job as a pastor is to challenge you to higher things, is to preach the Word of God to you and to make disciples of Jesus Christ, even when I have to give you some inconvenient truths in doing so. So if that makes me enemies, well, at least I'll be in good company. Because Jesus, after all, they crucified him because he wouldn't stay silent either. And they did the same thing to the prophets before him. and the apostles after him. So at least I'll be in good company. I will ask that you not throw things at me, but... You know, I can do no less than what I see Jesus doing, what I see the prophets doing, what I see the apostles doing. I can do no less. So let's get going with this week's topic that we're not supposed to talk about in church, but we're going to. And that topic today, I'm calling the S word. God's standards for healthy and happy sexuality. Yeah, we're going to talk about sex in church. Because people are hearing a version of sexuality outside of the church that is very, very damaging, leading to all kinds of destruction. We need to have people that stand up on the platforms of churches all over America and start proclaiming truth along these lines so that we can get a biblical perspective on these things. Now, before we get going in that topic then, in that vein, I want to say a brief word to the once married but now single people here today, because in some ways a discussion on healthy sexuality may make it seem like that you're being left out in the cold this morning on this particular teaching, like this teaching might apply only to married people or young people who are single. And while we will talk a little bit about marriage, this teaching applies to all of you, even those of you who have been married before and now are not. And it applies to you for two reasons. Number one, I know it's tough, folks, being single sometimes. And even as you get older, sometimes there's temptations to seek out company and compromise your standards in doing so. And who knows, you might get married someday. But even if you don't remarry, you need to be equipped to teach others and pass on wisdom to the younger. So please be engaged today. Please listen to this teaching, because you'll have some wisdom to pass on to the younger generation. And that's your job, by the way, as an elder statesman of the faith, to teach the younger generation. But I also want to give you the Apostle Paul's advice on marriage versus singleness. And this may help you to some degree as well. So let's look on the screen at Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 32 through 40. So let's read this together. I want you to be free from concern. If you read it in context, the concern that he's talking about is the intense persecution of that time. Reading on. The unmarried man is concerned about the work of the Lord, how he can please the Lord. But the married man is concerned about the affairs of the world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. The unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the work of the Lord, how she can be holy in both body and spirit. But the married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but in order to promote proper decorum and undivided devotion to the Lord. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes, as long as he belongs to the Lord. In my judgment, however, she is happier if she remains as she is. So, just a little word of wisdom for you there. It's not wrong to get remarried if your spouse has passed away or left you. But in the Apostle Paul's estimation, he says, you're happier if you remain as you are. So that's just a little food for thought for you once married but now single people as we jump into this. All right, so with that out of the way, our key concepts for this morning are this. Sex within biblical guidelines is good and holy. Did you know that? I know there's still religious groups out there that think sex is dirty even within the guidelines of a biblical marriage, but that's not the case. The Bible says that sex is good, healthy, and holy. The marriage relationship between a man and a woman is the only place where sex is healthy and undefiled. Now, I know that statement right there is enough to make some people want to throw stones at me. So let's not waste any time in jumping into this, shall we? So I want to give you some sobering statistics first, as we jump into what the Word of God says about this. This is where we are as a culture, All right, here we go. The Center for Disease Control and Prevention, or the CDC, estimates that there are approximately 20 million new sexually transmitted disease infections, or STDs, each year, 20 million every year. And almost half of them among young people ages 15 to 24. 15 years of age, kids are getting STDs. Well, that also means that more than half of the STDs occur in people over 24 years of age and beyond, a lot of different age groups. This is affecting 20 million people every year. There are also roughly 600,000 babies aborted each year, according to the CDC. Now, why do I bring that up on a discussion about sexuality? Well, because we talked about abortion last week. That was our first topic in the Untouchables, things you're not supposed to talk about in church. And we talked about that as it relates to this teaching this morning, because what is abortion? Abortion is having no consequences for your sexual immorality. That's what that is. You want to live like you want to live. You want to do what you want to do. And you don't want to have any consequences for those actions. So a baby has to die on the altar of your convenience. That's what abortion is. All right, that's why I bring that up. Also, in the U.S., there are 277 divorces per hour in the U.S., per hour. 6,000, over 6,000 divorces per day, 46,000 plus divorces per week, and over 2 million divorces per year. That boils down to, in America, there's a divorce that occurs every 13 seconds. Folks, there's trouble in paradise. This loose and fast and fancy free and do whatever feels good type of lifestyle that we have been living by in this country is not producing healthy results in families or in physical bodies or emotionally either. So in preparing to talk about healthy sexuality as it's defined in the Bible, then we have to first get a sense of what God says about marriage and sex first. So in Hebrews 13, it says that we are to honor marriage, to honor it. Let's look at it real quick. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Well, what's that mean? First of all, it means we need to have a high esteem for marriage and say, oh, it doesn't matter, it's just a piece of paper. No, God esteems and wants us to esteem marriage, and He wants it to be undefiled. Don't bring sexual immorality into the marriage. That's what the second half of the verse goes on to say. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterers. But let's define for a moment here what sexually immoral is according to the Bible. In this teaching, we're going to define what good and holy is when it comes to sex, but also what is immoral and why God forbids certain things. And by the way, the why part of this teaching is very, very important because let's say, for example, that you forbid one of your kids to touch the stove because you fear that at some point they may get burned. But you don't tell them why. You just say, don't touch the stove. All that results in is law without the spirit behind the law. And if you just give your kids law without the why, without the spirit behind the law, they're like, this is just another rule. And why should I live by this? And they tend to want to rebel against those things if they don't know the why behind it. So what I'm going to do this morning is I'm not going to just give you law. I'm going to try my best to give you the spirit behind the law. The spirit behind the commands, if you will. And I also realize, by the way, that there's several people in here that have been Christians for a long, long time. And you might be tempted to say, well, Andy, I know what sexual immorality is. I've been in the church 30 years, for goodness sake. I know what that is. Well, maybe you do, but I found that not everyone in the church does, apparently. I remember being on a worship team up in Greenwood many years ago, and there were people on the worship team living with each other and being sexually immoral, and that was very perplexing for me. I didn't know what to make of that at first because I wasn't that far along in my faith yet, but I knew enough that I knew that was wrong. That was wrong. You know, when I came out of my ungodly lifestyle, my sexual practices changed just like that, because I knew that that wasn't pleasing to God. I knew that wasn't pleasing to God. So it's been my experience that people's standards in the church regarding sex are often pretty low in this culture. And that's partly because pastors rarely address this stuff these days. It's one of those untouchables, things that leaders in the church don't want to address because they don't want to make anybody uncomfortable for fear that they're going to leave their churches because they want to build large churches, okay? We can't be afraid to proclaim the truth because somebody's going to leave over it. If they leave over the truth, that's between them and God, okay? So lack of teaching here is why we need to define this. So let's define what the term immorality means first. So immorality is the opposite of morality and refers to behavior that is evil or sinful. It's a broad term also having to do with many things that are wrong, not just sexual immorality, but things like stealing, lying, murdering, and of course, sexual misconduct. Immorality can also be applied to groups or corporate bodies and also works of art like painting and music, okay, and also movies, stage performances, and that sort of thing. Those can be immoral. And also in the biblical sense, immorality refers to anything that violates the stated standards of God. Anything that violates the stated standards of God is immoral. So what is God's stated standards then? What are God's perfect design where sexuality is concerned? Well, we can find that here in Genesis 2:24, part of our master text, which says that for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, there's a reason that I emphasize the word wife there. It's because God didn't say that he intended a man to be one flesh with his girlfriend or his many girlfriends or his mistress or another man. God intended that a man shall be united with his wife, the woman that he commits to for life. And by the way, that word translated into English there as united is the Hebrew word debak, and it means to cling, to cleave, to keep close, to remain steadfast. That's God's perfect design for sexuality within the confines of a holy and biblical marriage. So another key concept this morning is that God's perfect design for healthy and happy sexuality is intimacy between a husband and his wife, and all other deviations from that design are forms of perversion. Boy, you went dead silent on me on that one. Well, folks, perversion just means to corrupt or distort what was originally intended. To distort or twist or corrupt what was originally intended. See, Satan is always trying to pervert God's perfect design for everything. You know, he perverts our natural desires for food into gluttony. He perverts our natural desire for fruitfulness in the marketplace into greed and lust for power. And of course, he perverts our natural desires where sex is concerned as well. As a matter of fact, I think this is the biggest and most effective area where Satan is able to entrap people. Now, I realize that many forms of sex these days are considered normal and acceptable in our world today because our society as a whole, ladies and gentlemen, is perverse. Our society as a whole is perverse. Anything goes. So how do you draw the line, right? But listen, just because everyone around you says it's okay, we don't live our lives as Christians by the standards of everyone else around us. We live our lives by the standards of what Almighty God says. It's Him we answer to. Remember, the Bible says that we are aliens and strangers in this world. And you and I are not of this world any longer. We don't take our cues from the world. We take our cues from God. All right. Now, this scripture, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, is a very concise description of what God considers evil in terms of sexual behavior. So let's read it together. Verse 9, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators," and I'll define that term here in a minute if you're not familiar with that, "neither fornicators nor idolaters," idol worshipers in other words, "nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals will enter the kingdom of God." That's the standard. Now, there's many of us, by the way, I got to say this, there's many of us, by the way, in this room who used to live like this, me being one of them. So you're in good company today. But I love what verse 11 goes on to say. Let's look at verse 11. "And that is what some of you were." Emphasis on the past tense. That is what some of you were. "But," now the present tense, "you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Hallelujah. So yes, many of us used to live like pagans, right here in this room. But when we turned our lives over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, He washed us and remade us. And we're not fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals any longer. God made us new. Amen. Praise God. Aren't you happy that He did? Yes. Praise God. Hallelujah. All right, so let me define that term fornicator. I know that that is a term that's not widely used these days in our postmodern culture, but biblically, a fornicator is defined as the sin of premarital sex and includes all cohabitation outside the bonds of marriage. It comes from the word pornos, which is where we get the word pornography, of course. The Greek word pornos is where we get the word pornography, and that means fornicator or one who is sexually immoral. The consensus of modern dictionaries states that, quote, "fornication is consensual sexual intercourse between people who aren't married to one another. And this encompasses adultery and all forms of premarital sex." And I'm going to emphasize those two words, "all forms," there. Because, you know, I've heard of people before, heard of young people who have engaged in acts other than, well, I'm just going to get really, just throw it out here today, okay? We're all adults here. There's young people who are trying to save their virginity, but they engage in other acts short of intercourse so that they can please one another, but yet still be considered technically virgins. So can I just say to you this morning that any sex act that arouses a sexual response and then stimulates that sexual response to the point of release, sorry, I have to be really specific on this, to the point of release, whatever it is, even if short of intercourse, that's still sex, okay? That is still sex, all right? Back to defining fornication. Fornication is sometimes used interchangeably in the Bible with adultery, unlawful divorces and remarriage, and all forms of sexual immorality. And let me give you another example out of Ephesians 5. So let's read this together. "But among you," it's talking about you as Christians. Now, you that have turned your lives over to Jesus Christ. "But among you, as is proper among the saints," that's us, "there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, nor should there be any obscenity, foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of character for a saint," is what it's referring to, "but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person," that is, an idolater or an idol worshiper, "has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them." God obviously takes us very seriously. Well, this all seems pretty restrictive, right? I mean, what's wrong with having sex with someone out of wedlock if the two people love each other and are committed to each other? Well, that's the why part of this discussion that I want to get into. So why is this God's design then, abstinence before marriage? Why is that God's design? Well, first of all, abstinence before marriage prevents comparisons. It prevents comparisons. Well, I'll give you a little illustration about that. When I got my first kind of pretty nice car, it was a two-year-old Honda Accord, and that was the nicest car I'd ever owned up until that point. Only had about 20,000 miles on it. It was almost brand new practically when I bought it. I drove that car for 10 years and loved the car. Loved it. Put 365,000 miles on that car. And I would often say, I don't know why people buy these way expensive luxury cars. I just couldn't get my mind around that because I was so happy in this Honda Accord that I drove for 10 years. But then when the thing started falling down around me and the paint job started to look really, really bad, I decided, okay, maybe it's time to get a new car. So I started looking around and I went to a used car lot and I saw an Acura RL on the lot, and it had $5,800 on the windshield. I thought, that's a really good looking car. $5,800, I can pay cash for that. I wonder what it's like on the inside. So I asked to take it for a test drive. And even though this car had some miles on it, it was 70,000 miles when I bought this car, but it was still in good shape. And so I took it out for a test drive and I got out on that road and it was like riding on silk. And I went, oh, now I understand why people buy luxury cars. This is a nice ride. But see, if I just bought another Honda Accord, I would have been perfectly happy driving another Honda Accord. But I saw that car for that price, took it out for a test drive, and I went, I'm never buying another Honda Accord again. See, if I hadn't had something to compare now, I would have been just as happy with Honda Accords the rest of my life. But now I had a comparison to make. Do you follow me? So abstinence before marriage prevents those comparisons. All right? But let me give you some other reasons. It also prevents mental and emotional baggage brought in from previous relationships. And that mental and emotional baggage sometimes is certainly a direct result of all those sexual relationships, but it doesn't even have to go that far to create mental and emotional baggage and what some people call soul ties. That term isn't in the Bible. Soul tie isn't in the Bible, but it does refer to what Jesus said in Mark 10:8 when he's quoting Genesis, the two become one flesh. The consummation of marriage is, of course, husband and wife coming together in the act of intimacy, and that is the consummation of the marriage and creates that soul tie, that two becoming one. So when we just treat sex casually and just we're with anybody, doesn't have to be a husband, doesn't have to be a wife, we just go off and we sleep with whoever, that creates these little soul ties, breaks off a little piece of your heart. My wife was explaining it in a conversation last night. It breaks off a little piece of your heart. You give it to this person. Well, that relationship doesn't work out. You move on to the next person and you give yourself to that person. That breaks off a little piece of your heart. Before long, you've got a dozen people under your belt or more. And by the time you get married, you've got this little teeny tiny piece of your heart that you give to your spouse, and you cannot fully give yourself to them emotionally and mentally many times because there's this, all this baggage that you bring in. Okay? And God wants to prevent that. God wants to prevent that. So that's another reason why he tells us to stay away from certain things, because it's to our advantage that we do. But I also want to add here that a lifestyle of casual sexual encounters can create an addiction of sorts. You know, many people get used to the buzz of the one-night stand. And then when they get married, they find that their sex lives are a little boring by comparison. And they start getting tempted to go outside of their marriages for that same buzz. And I think that's especially true for men, by the way. But folks, it's also very, very true of women. You know, when I was living an ungodly lifestyle myself in my early 20s, I thought that I was just exercising my freedom and my independence. But it wasn't long before I realized that I was becoming entrapped by something that I didn't think that I could control. I remember my best friend and I would often joke that we could never get married because we could never be faithful to just one woman for life. That was the position that we had gotten ourselves in with that lifestyle. And yeah, we joked about it, but you know what? I, in the back of my mind, was not comfortable with that thought. I mean, what would become of me in my 40s and my 50s if I was still addicted to that kind of lifestyle? And I know people like that today, by the way. Some of my buddies back then either never got married, never got to have a family for that reason, or they did get married, but they didn't stay married, or they stayed married and now they're miserable in their marriages. Well, thank God. I thank Him so much that God got a hold of my life when I was still young. Oh, thank you, Lord, for that. I decided at the age of 26 that I didn't want to live like that anymore. But I knew I couldn't change this pattern I'd gotten myself into by myself. I couldn't change by myself. I knew that. So I called out to my Savior, and He changed me. And I've been married now for my wife, Donna, for almost 28 years. And it's been a fruitful marriage. We have 3 kids together, 2 grandkids. And yes, we've been faithful to each other for that entire 28 years by God's grace. Hallelujah. Yeah. But you know what? If you never get started down that road of sexual immorality in the first place, it makes things so much easier than trying to uproot stuff once it's been planted in your heart. See, I can't say that that process has always been easy for me. It hasn't. And I was also talking to a good friend of mine recently who I went to school with and who is now also a pastor, and he lived a pretty immoral lifestyle as well before coming to Christ. And he was telling me how the process of overcoming the images in his mind and the soul ties that he created has been a pretty difficult process for him. And he said that he felt like the Lord said to him one day as he was talking to the Lord about this, he felt like the Lord said to him, "Son, I never intended for all that stuff to be planted into your heart in the first place. I had a better way in mind for you. But, here's the good news, but my grace is still sufficient for you." Amen. Praise God for that. Let's go on with why abstinence before marriage is God's design. Number 3, it strengthens the bond between a husband and his wife. What do we mean by that? Well, did you know, I'm just going to give you more statistics. Did you know that the divorce rate among those who live together before marriage is something like 70%, give or take? I've even heard 80, depending on what source that you read. It's 70 to 80%, give or take, of everyone that lives together before marriage has a much, much higher rate of divorce. See, abstinence before marriage, get this, abstinence before marriage is a form of honoring one another's bodies as temples of the Holy Spirit. And God will in turn honor you for that decision by strengthening your marriage. Praise God. Now, let me also transition back now to the sexual relationship within a marriage. Let me also add here that sex within a marriage is part of the covenant of marriage, and it is very important. It's good, and it's very, very important. It's not just for making babies, and it's not just for pleasure. There is a spiritual and emotional component involved. I should say that again. There is a spiritual and emotional component involved. The two become one flesh. That's why God hates divorce so much. In the book of Malachi, God says, "I hate divorce." And the reason He says that is because it's a cruelty for a man to leave his wife and rip things apart that were joined together by God and then being one in flesh and one in spirit. He said it's a cruelty. That's why he hates it. We have to realize, however, that sex is not the most important thing in a marriage either, because there's physical problems sometimes that people experience, and some people can't have a normal sexual relationship, but they have strong marriages anyway. Why is that? Because the emotional connection in a relationship involves way more than just sex, as important as the sexual component is. Don't want to minimize that. But the emotional connection is way more than just sex. And I think men especially need to realize that. So allow me to just give you some marital advice here today if I can. Can I do that? You know, men, if you want to have a healthy sex life, put your wife's emotional needs outside the bedroom high on your priority list. And ladies, if you want to have a good emotional connection with your husband, then make sure that you are meeting his need for intimacy with you. It's more than just biological. There's an emotional connection with the husband too. Now, let me say this. What about people like me, and maybe most of us in the room today, who have lived immoral lifestyles prior to coming to Christ? Well, there's certainly forgiveness, and there's certainly God's grace, even in the midst of difficulties that we bring upon ourselves. God's that gracious. We make dumb mistakes, bring terrible consequences upon ourselves. We cry out to God, and He's still gracious to us when we repent. But listen, deviating from God's design does not come without consequences. Even though there's grace and there's forgiveness, it doesn't come without consequences. There will be fallout to some degree, whether emotionally, physically, relationally, or what have you. Now, it's not that you can't ever have a happy marriage after sexual sin, but it does make things more difficult than they otherwise would be. And you just have to hang in there and work through those things with God's help. You know, I haven't always been a perfect father, and I didn't raise perfect children. But one of the things that we as a family got right is Donna and I hammered into our children abstinence before marriage. And we even went this far. You may think I'm a little crazy for this standard right here, but listen to the reasoning behind it. We even discouraged dating and kissing prior to the person that you get engaged to. Why is that our standard? Because even the act of kissing passionately, the first time you start doing that, it's wonderful. It feels so goosebumpy and butterfly. It's like you're on cloud nine. And what does that do? It begins to cloud your judgment. Because the emotions start to take over and it begins to cloud your judgment. Oh, this is the person that's right for me. It feels so right. And it may be absolutely the wrong person for you, but you won't know that because your judgment's clouded by all the goosebumpy emotions. So we even discouraged our kids from dating and from kissing prior to the person that they knew they were going to marry. And praise God, we have two older kids and one teenager that still lives at home. And our two older kids, they obeyed that standard for the most part. And they didn't have any intimacy with the people that they are now married to. Wouldn't that be wonderful to marry someone and not have all this mental and emotional baggage that you bring into the relationship because you've been active with so many people? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be married to someone that's the only person you've ever been intimate with? Wouldn't that be great? And I applaud Hannah and Noah for abiding by that. And my older son, Luke, who goes to church in Franklin with his wife, they both abided by that. And I'm telling you, they avoided so many marital landmines by doing that. Praise God. So that's how we need to be teaching our kids and the younger generations, folks. But let me move on to the last point, why abstinence is God's design prior to marriage. Well, it's actually been shown in research to heighten the pleasure associated with intimacy. Folks, I want to tell you something. Sex was God's design. It was His idea. Sex was God's idea. Pleasure is okay. It's good within the confines of the marital relationship. But I want to tell you something. God is smarter than you are. God's smarter than I am. Can we just get that in our hearts right now? Can you just repeat after me? God's smarter than I am. Here we go. God is smarter than I am. When you deviate from His design, you pay a price for it. You pay a price for it. It does make things more difficult than it otherwise would be when we deviate from that design. So anyway, it's been shown in medical research and scientific research that when couples save themselves for one another and have not been sexually active prior to marriage, it actually heightens the fulfillment and the pleasure associated with it. They've done interviews with all kinds of people on both sides of the fences. And it's very, very clear in the research that people that have abstained prior to marriage are much more fulfilled sexually in their marriages and have heightened degrees of pleasure associated with people who have had all these sexual partners prior to marriage. Isn't that cool? Now, does that mean that you can't ever have a fulfilling sex life in marriage? No, God's gracious. He can help you to work through those things. All right, but I'm going to come back to that point. I'm going to deviate here now and go to talk about other deviant sexual behavior. And yes, remember, anything that's outside of God's design is deviant. It's perversion. All right, so let's talk about the next one, adultery. So adultery is defined as one who is sexually intimate with another person's spouse or who is intimate with someone not his or her spouse. In other words, they go out and find sexual fulfillment outside their marriage. That is a terrible sin against both God and the spouse. It creates all kinds of damage in the relationship. We're kind of depicted by that image there of that wife just kind of emotionally destroyed while her husband's trying to reach out to her and make a reconnection. And I'm telling you, you go that direction, that reconnecting is, if it happens at all, it's a really long, difficult, arduous process. What's the Word of God say about it? Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27, 28, and 32 says this, "Can a man or woman scoop fire in his lap without his clothes being burned? Can a man walk on hot coals without his feet being scorched? So is he who sleeps with another man's wife. No one who touches her will go unpunished." A man or a woman who commits adultery has no sense. Whoever does so destroys himself. And folks, I came from a home growing up that was destroyed by adultery. And I'm telling you, it wreaked havoc for decades on our entire family. Decades. I mean, gut-wrenching, vomitous, shattering type of stuff that came into our family when we opened the door to the demonic like that. It's horrible. It's horrible. And I one of the things that I committed to, because of the hell that I went through growing up, even after my parents were divorced, there was all kinds of junk that went on because, you know, the two bantering and fighting against one another because there's kids involved. Seven of us, as a matter of fact. And it turned some kids against the other because they were all taking sides now. It shattered our family. And I made a commitment. I am never, ever going to reproduce this. Even if I have to live in a marriage that's miserable, I will never do this to my kids. And I'll never do this to a wife. But you know what? I just decided that if I'm going to be married, I might as well not let it go down a path that ends up being miserable. I might as well be happy while I'm married. Work on it to make it be a happy marriage while I'm married. Okay? But folks, listen, I want you to understand, there's a book out there called The Adult Children of Divorce, the devastation that it brings in to kids' lives when they grow up that way. So please, please, if you're married and have young kids, work on your marriage, make it last a lifetime, if for no other reason, but for the mental, emotional, and spiritual development of your children, but also for your own happiness, for goodness sake. God wants that for you. All right, let's move on past adultery and talk about another one that's very politically incorrect to talk about, but I don't care because I'm not here for your political correctness. I'm here to follow the example of Jesus. And as I said last week, he was about the least politically correct person in history. Okay, so let's go on to the next one, and that is homosexuality. Let's look what the Word of God says about that. Leviticus 20, verse 13 says, if a man has sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable. Other versions say it's an abomination, something God intensely hates. Reading on, they are to be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. And I almost didn't put that last line in there because I didn't want to make it seem too law-like, but that's how God felt about homosexuality. So I left it in there because I want you to know the intense hatred that God has for that. Now, that does not imply, by the way, that God won't forgive a homosexual who is repentant. See, God can and will forgive anything, as long as we repent. And that word repentance means being deeply and humbly sorry for our sins and committing to going in the other direction. That's what repentance means. But let's realize also that God had some strong words about homosexuality in both the Old Testament and the New. So let's look at a New Testament example. This is kind of a longer reading. Bear with me. Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 28. Therefore, God gave them over in the desire of their hearts to impurity for the dishonoring of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever worthy of praise. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. Likewise, the men abandoned their relations with women and burned with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, he gave them up to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. By the way, some people say that homosexuals are born that way and can't help it. Well, that was one of the things that the Human Genome Project wanted to find out. The Human Genome Project was a 13-year-long study that mapped the human genome, the genes, more than 22,000 genes, and looked for things like a genetic predisposition for cancer and heart disease because they felt like that would help in medical research to predict those things in certain people. And in that study, by the way, in that same Human Genome Project that lasted 13 years, they mapped the DNA for a genetic code for homosexuality. See, they wanted to find out if there was a gene for homosexuality. And after 13 years of intensive research, the scientists concluded that there is no gene for homosexuality. In other words, this is science, folks. It's not even the Bible. This is science. In other words, they concluded that people are not born homosexuals. More than often, it's learned behavior through their environment and or through trauma, through peer pressure, or the evolution of deviant sexual behavior that eventually morphs into homosexuality. And there's consequences to that lifestyle. See, God wants to save us from those consequences. And there are consequences. For example, sexually transmitted diseases are much higher among homosexuals, especially AIDS. Likewise, the suicide rates have skyrocketed among homosexuals. Research from 2016 showed that homosexuals are 7 times more likely to kill themselves than heterosexuals. So again, there's a price to pay for deviating from God's design. Now, I also want to say that, folks, listen, we don't hate homosexuals. We love them. We can't condone that lifestyle because of what the Word of God says. But neither do we condone adultery or fornication among heterosexuals. Okay, so we love all of those folks. We don't condone the sin, but we love the sinner. See, it's all sin. It's all sin. See, we endeavor to love the sinner even while hating the sin because each of us, listen, each of us in this room have been forgiven of much. And therefore, we are supposed to be willing to love in return. Again, without condoning the lifestyle, without ordaining ministers as homosexuals, for Pete's sake, my God help us. Okay? No, we ought not to be doing that. If somebody's to be ordained as a minister, they need to be living a holy and consecrated life unto the Lord, not making excuses and twisting and perverting the scriptures for their own benefit. I told you this wasn't going to be very politically correct. You know, one of my coworkers I've known for years is a homosexual. And you know what? I genuinely like the guy. I really do. He's got a great personality. I genuinely like him. And I've talked to him many times about the Lord. And one of the things that he said to me is that if he started serving the Lord, he would never get to have sex again. Well, folks, listen, did you know that there are not just a few, but many former homosexuals who give their lives to Christ and then go on to marry wives and have children and enjoy wonderful, healthy, happy sex and relationships within biblically defined as God intended. And they're totally set free from that spirit. God is that big, folks. He can do anything. He can do anything. All God needs, listen, all God needs is just something to work with on your part and mine. All we have to do is say, Lord, I can't beat this by myself. You can fill in the blank of whatever your area of struggle is. You know, I've never been tempted in the least with homosexuality, but man, I've been tempted with other things. So you fill in your blank right there. Okay, Lord, I can't beat this by myself, but I know that you, Lord, are bigger than my bondages. I'm giving myself totally to you, and I'll let you remake me. But what if a person turns away from these things and toward God and finds that their passions don't change overnight? Well, I don't think God ever intends to leave you in that situation for you to be ruled by your passions the rest of your life. I don't believe that. The Bible clearly gives you instructions and help along those lines in getting free. But I want to say this, that sometimes, folks, maturity is a process. It's a process. Sometimes freedom in some situations is an overnight thing. And more often than not, it's just a journey that we just have to walk out. You agree with that? But I'll add here that it would be better for a person. Listen, it would be better for a person to never have sex again than to be enslaved by something that's going to take them to hell. Wouldn't you agree with that? Folks, look, folks, this life is like a vapor. It's over just like that. But eternity is forever. Eternity is forever. Okay, I want to deal with one other one here. And that's the sensitive topic of pornography and all other forms of lust. Did you know that pornography is highly addicting because it stimulates a chemical in the brain called dopamine? Now, dopamine has several, there are several different reasons why God gave us the chemical dopamine. Number one, it's a pleasure chemical. But number two, it also helps, I mean, there's a bunch of things that dopamine does, but dopamine also helps you to pay attention. So you're using a dopamine response right now as you're listening and you're paying attention. That's a dopamine response. But one of the other benefits of dopamine is that it's a pleasure chemical. But when dopamine is overstimulated, hyperstimulated by things like drugs, it creates this terrible addiction where you have to go back to it again because that dopamine response was so intense, it literally burns new pathways into the brain and causes you to go down that path again so much more easily. And the more time you would give into that thing, the more those pathways are strengthened in the brain. It's so much more easy for you to go down that path again. That's what drugs do. That's the same thing pornography does. It's the very same thing. They've done brain scans on heroin addicts and compared it to brain scans of people who are highly addicted to pornography. They look exactly the same. The regions in the brain that deteriorate, it's literally brain damage is what it is. It's brain damage. Not that that can't ever come back. If you get off the drugs, get off the pornography, the brain can remodel itself. But when you're doing that stuff all the time, the brain of the drug addict, it's brain damage. The brain of the porn addict is brain damage. That's what it is. They've shown it on brain scans. And that's why it's so easy to get hooked on that stuff and addicted to that stuff because of that overstimulated dopamine response. See, pornography is also damaging in another way too, and that's to our marriages. Pornography is damaging to marriage, a marriage relationship for all the same reasons that adultery and fornication is damaging. See, God created marriage to be the only expression of one's sexuality. And when we deviate from God's design, once again, we do so to our harm. Now, I know I'm going a little longer on this teaching. There's a lot of content here, and I'm going to be done in just a few minutes, but can you hang with me a few more minutes? All right, this is too important just to glaze over because I want to give you the whys, okay? So I know I'm going longer than normal, but please hang with me for a few more minutes. Here's the Bible standards on this, Matthew 5:28. This is Jesus speaking. I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So there's sins that are outside the body, but sins that are inside the body as well. Ephesians 5, which we've already read, also speaks to this. It says, but among you, as God's holy people, as is proper for the saints, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed. And folks, pornography is impurity clearly. It's clearly impurity. And Ephesians 5 goes on to say in the subsequent verse that God will judge all of these things. But listen, pornography and sexual sin is a punishment in and of itself, even before God gets a hold of you. The Bible says that an evil man is held captive by his sins. That means that there's a payday. Listen, there's a payday right here in this life, as well as the next one for those who don't repent. So let's read that scripture that I was referring to, and that's out of the book of Proverbs, chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Listen to what it says very carefully. For the Lord sees clearly what a man does, examining every path he takes. An evil man is held captive by his own sins. There it is. They are the ropes that catch and hold him. He will die for lack of self-control. He will be lost because of his great foolishness. All right, before I move on to my next slide, I just want to say this. Young people, I realize that the flow of the world is go for it. It's normal. If you love somebody, blah, blah, blah. But listen, it creates problems later on. Teenage pregnancies, problems in giving yourself to your husband or your wife later on fully and emotionally, it creates problems. And God wants to spare you from that. Save yourself, teenagers. And for people that are divorced right now and you're single or you lost a loved one through death, this goes for you too. Save yourself for the next person God brings into your life if you are to remarry someday. All right. Well, folks, when in doubt in a situation, here's a simple, very simple concept for you. Run. Run. And I'm showing you an artist depiction there of the scene with Joseph in Egypt. He was a servant, a slave in his master's household, and his wife, the wife of his master, was very sexually immoral, apparently, because she found Joseph very handsome, And she tried to seduce him nearly every day, and he resisted her every day. Well, one day, she's in the private chambers. She says, "Servant, come in here." And she says, "Sleep with me." And he refused, and he tried to just bolt because she probably wasn't properly dressed. So he's like, "Man, you know," and he's a young man, full of hormones. And she's probably a very beautiful woman. And she's tempting him. And rather than sit there and try to reason that thing out, he turns and runs the other direction. She grabs him by the cloak and pulls his cloak off of him. He bolts without his cloak. That's how we're supposed to do it if we're in doubt. Okay, so people of God, listen to me for a second. You can't reason with temptation. You can't sit on the edge of the bed with Mrs. Potiphar and say, "Oh, Mrs. Potiphar, let's talk this thing out." No, no. You will reason yourself right into her arms. That's what's going to happen. Run. Run. Now, folks, you know me. You know I'm not a fire and brimstone kind of preacher. I'm not quick to preach condemnation. But there does come a time, folks, when we have to look the facts of the Bible right squarely in the face and face them. And the facts are that people who persist in a lifestyle of sexual sin, according to the Bible, will not inherit the kingdom of God. And the alternative is a place in eternity where the Bible says that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And God wants to spare you from that. And it's that fact that should cause us to be very sober about this and do as Joseph did and run. Run as if your life depends on it if you find yourself in a compromising situation. Because, folks, it does. Your life does depend on it. But that's not where I'm going to leave this teaching. Because there's always hope in God. There's always hope for a better life here on earth, hope for bliss for eternity in heaven when you repent and you walk with the Lord. You see, a lifestyle of self-control, by the way, is also a lifestyle of faith. I'm going to say that again. A lifestyle of self-control is also a lifestyle of faith. Why do I say that? Because you trust God, that God has something better for you than the fleeting pleasures of sin that bring in consequences. Amen. See, sin entraps. Sin entraps. But God's ways bring lasting happiness, freedom, and fulfillment. So let's revisit 1 Corinthians chapter 6 before we come to a close here in a couple of minutes. In verse 18, it says this, "Run from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body." Let's back up a few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and look at verses 9 through 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" We've already read this, but I want to revisit it. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were." Past tense, praise God. "But you were washed. You were sanctified if you came to Christ and repented." That's what happened to you. "You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God." See, folks, listen, I need to leave it on this note right here. If you've lived sexually immoral, like I have, you know, I can't say that it's been an easy process. There were consequences of that lifestyle. There were. Mentally, emotionally, you got to work through those things. But there is forgiveness in God, and there is freedom in His arms. God can forgive and redeem anything. And folks, listen, don't ever believe that you've gone too far, that you've committed the unforgivable sin and that you are forever outside of God's grace. That is a lie from the pit of hell. Look around. There's people right in this room who've lived like that and now have gone on to live fruitful and productive lives in Christ. And the Bible is full of people like that. Some of the greatest patriarchs and matriarchs of the faith were people who were formerly very immoral. One of Jesus' own financiers of his ministry and one of his disciples was a former prostitute. Please remember that. You haven't committed the unforgivable sin. There's forgiveness in God. Jesus died on the cross, folks, for adulterers, for fornicators, for prostitutes, and yes, homosexuals. He died also for rapists and pedophiles. Put your trust in him, and he will pick you up, hose you off, and put robes of righteousness on you. And I want to end the teaching today by revisiting a scripture and a slide that I gave you on Resurrection Sunday, on Easter. But it so applies to this teaching as well, because, look, I preached pretty clearly what the Bible says about these standards. Am I right? Have I done an okay job preaching the standards? Okay. You can hold your applause. But the reason I wanted to say that is because we need to know these standards, teach them to others, and we need to also be reminded ourselves that if we lived like that, that there is hope in God, and not only hope in God, but when we repent, he not only forgives us, but puts robes of righteousness on us. So let's revisit that scripture that I showed you on Resurrection Sunday that so wonderfully applies to this teaching as well. And that's this. You see that image right there where Jesus is putting his new robe of righteousness on that tattered, filthy garment that he's putting that on that believer? And that's a scene that will happen. We don't know exactly how it's going to happen, but something like that happens in heaven. And in a very spiritual sense and metaphysical sense, it's happened right now for those of you that follow Christ. You no longer in God's eyes wear those tattered, filthy garments anymore. You're wearing his robes of righteousness. So let's look as we close here at Isaiah 61:10, which says, I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Isn't that a wonderful thought? There's nothing that you've done that's outside of God's grace. He's willing to forgive anything as long as we're repentant. And then he commands us, Now that you've been forgiven, washed clean, now go and sin no more. All right? Praise God. Did you get anything out of that today? Stand up with me if you will, and let's just pray.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Andy Robbins and Blessed Life Fellowship. For more teaching and ministry resources, go to the church website at www.blessedlifefellowship.org. Thanks for listening, and may God's grace and favor shine on you.